Our reading today is from all of Revelation 4 and 5. So that's on page 1236 of your church Bibles. So that's Revelation 4, starting at Revelation 4. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. This is God's word.
Thank you so much, Munza. Very well read. It's such a joy to be able to unpack Revelation 4 and 5. And let me tell you that this scripture was chosen for this Sunday months ago when we were thinking about the weekend away where most of the church is at the moment. And I'm so thankful for God's providential hand because given the geopolitical events of Friday, this is poignant for all of us in the room and even for those in the world who don't know Jesus. I think the events of Friday start to unfold and unpack the question, what is our meta-narrative of life? Is the lens that we view all of human history one that depends on political power or economic forces? Or is it one that depends on the narrative that God is building his church? And the culmination that Revelation gets our eyes fixed onto is the worship of his Son, who reigns in glory and splendor, who has shed his blood 2,000 years ago to reconcile the broken and lost world to his own name. And Revelation starts in chapter 1, verse 3, actually, by saying, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart." Because when you take this revelation to heart, it avoids your heart being pierced by the anxiety of a restless world and a restless political system and wars that may unfold and tragedies that may be yet to be told. I want to encourage us this morning to really see three things in Revelation 4 and 5. We'll go through it in a logical order, but the three things are, first of all, in tough times, God reminds us of his reign. Number two, he has a predetermined plan for creation. And number three, Jesus accomplishes God's plan. The result of that, we should praise him with a praise like we've never given anyone else before in our entire existence. Let me pray and then we'll go through it in order. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for the fact that you worked through the Apostle John to pen these words down. Lord, help us to take it to heart. Lord, help us to take to heart all that you want your church to have to be strengthened for the journey ahead. Inspire us, equip us, challenge us, rebuke us, shape us this morning so that we would have a fervent trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So what's going on in Revelation 4 and 5? Well, Revelation 4 is all about the worship of God the Father in heaven. So you see that in verses 11 in Revelation 4. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God the Father being praised for his role in creation. But then in chapter 5, the scene expands to show the worship of the Son in redemption. So chapter 5, verse 9, "You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." We're going to take both in turn. But starting with the worship of God the Father in heaven in chapter 4, isn't it fascinating that it begins with John being taken up into the throne room of heaven? Chapter 4, verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." It's a glorious view, but it won't fully make sense until you understand the reason why this revelation is given. It's a technique that God uses all the time in the Bible. Isaiah is amongst a nation that is crumbling through the invasion of different powers. And what does God do in Isaiah chapter 6? He takes him up. And the glorious words that in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord seated on the throne in heaven." Daniel chapter 7, he's plagued by these dreams and nightmares of beasts coming to devour Israel. They're oppressed by different nations, and it looks like it's not going to end because beast upon beast is thumping their might upon Israel. But towards the end, it concludes with the wonderful vision where he sees someone who approaches the Ancient of Days, the God-man, who then takes power and rules for all eternity. But what was the trouble going on in Revelation that Jesus wanted to speak into to encourage them with? Well, see the end of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus concludes, he's just been speaking to seven churches. He's rebuked five, and he's commended two. But he concludes, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus lays down the gauntlet of affection And what was going on was an intense period of suffering. You see in chapter 1, verse 9, John talks about the intense suffering that the churches are going through. And Jesus is not unaware of this. In chapter 2 and 3, as he's rebuking the churches, he does acknowledge that the intensity of their suffering is so strong, it's not just down to human forces, but four times he repeats, it's down to Satan himself. Chapter 2 and 3, he says that they live where Satan lives. Chapter 2 and 3, he says that some of them are being tempted to follow the deep secrets of Satan. And I want to put to you that God's not unaware of your pain and your suffering and the potential persecution that we may have to endure in the future. But he comes to us in love and he says, what's going to sustain you in that time of persecution and in that time of suffering is a vision that I'm ruling and reigning. When it comes to the heat of trials and temptations, history itself tells us that tough times can cause weird things to happen amongst Christians. I've been reading more into church history as a result of doing a theology degree part-time, and it's interesting to learn about Thomas Cranmer, one of the archbishops in the 1500s of the UK church. Queen Mary I comes to power. She's a Roman Catholic. She puts Thomas Cranmer into a time of intense torment and torture. And he cracks. He renounces all of the Protestant writings that he published that claimed that salvation was by grace through faith alone. And of course, we know that he again goes back and reaffirms what he wrote. But it's interesting that intense torment can cause us to think and question our very faith. So Revelation 4. Jesus says, I want you to triumph. I want you to go the distance. And to do that, verse 2 is going to be very important for you to know. There before me was a throne in heaven, and the one sitting on it was not Satan, and it is not the torment you go through. It's God the Father in heaven. It's a glorious scene. Verse 3, the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow shone like emerald encircling the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 elders, and seated on them were 24 thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. We then hear about the rumblings of thunder, the flashes of lightning. And amongst all that you can see that mesmerizes you and causes your suffering and your pain to almost be put into perspective, to realize my pain won't have the final word. This one on the throne will have the final word. We're not just impressed by what we see, but let's be impressed by what we hear as well. The living creatures open their mouths and they speak in verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, let's listen in to what they say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart, to be put in a category of your own, to be unique, other than. And the distinct holiness that they're praising God for here is that he is the one who was, who is, and is to come. That is, that he is eternal. There is only one person who exists in this room right now who also existed in Genesis chapter 1 as the world was being formed. There is only one who exists right now in this room and is watching the year 3000 unfold that we can't even see. It's the Lord who reigns in heaven. And what I love about Revelation 4 is that the sound of this praise and worship of God, the 24 elders around the throne, can't help but instantly respond and bow down and worship God. It's a great reaction. You may feel it sometimes when you hear someone on the street praising God, or you come into church and you hear your neighbor sing the praises of God. Something in your soul agrees, but here, the strength of the agreement in the 24 elders, verse 10, they fall down before him who sits on the throne. Now, we don't know, we aren't told who the 24 elders are, but most commentators agree that they represent the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church, meaning that this is the complete assembly of the saints in heaven that they're representing. And what they do before the Lord is to cast their crowns. It's the beautiful acknowledgement that you come to when you realize that we may have our achievements. I've won certain medals in my life. No need for me to go into what they are. Some of you won certificates and different medals in your life. But when you come to see the maker of the universe, you realize here is one that he deserves the grandest medal. I sum up all of my achievements and my abilities and my accomplishments into this crown. But I humble myself and acknowledge that there is one before me who far surpasses my very best. Lord, I give to you my full worship. I give to you all of my adoration. But they tell us why. So again, we're not just fascinated by what we see, but we're fascinated by what we hear. Verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Two reasons. First, you created all things. And by your will, number two, they were created and have their being. What are they saying? They're saying, first of all, we're worshiping God as creator because we acknowledge he holds all the power of cosmology in his hand. You show me the person who has the ability to create something out of nothing, and I've just seen the most powerful person there is. I could be a billionaire with that kind of power, to just let there be light and there is light. And yet, they recognize this is God in heaven who has that power. But then number two, by your will they came to be. That is to say that everything in life has a purpose. All the molecules that you can see, touch, taste, smell, everything in life has a purpose. Nothing in life is truly chaotic, and that should give peace to the troubled soul. Because sometimes we think this tragedy has happened and there is no reason for it. We're all just fizzing molecules with no reason or rhyme to the disasters that happen in life, to the different complexities that we see. But what they're saying here is no will. They use that word will. There is a design, a purpose to everything that's created. It has an expected end. The way I liken it to be is, if you remember back in your school days, you would be given essays to write, and one of the interesting things about an essay, makes so much sense, but if I just articulate the obvious, you're not being marked for your ability to actually type or write. Like, that's not what you're being marked for. Instead, what you're being marked for is your ability to weave those words into a coherent essay and a structure that fascinates the person marking the essay. And the 24 elders around the throne, they're not ignorant of the rebuke that Jesus has just given to the seven churches. They know that, but they're not disturbed. Instead, their gaze is upon this one, and they're saying to him, no, you're coherent. We see all of creation has an order and a purpose, and Lord, we praise you because of your intellect and your mastery in weaving all of these molecules and events and happenings into a master plan. And that brings us into our second point, which is God has a predetermined plan for this universe. But just before we go there, why don't we just take a quick deep breath, because there's been a lot that we've just chewed through in Revelation 4. Amazing. We start Revelation 5. God's plan for this universe is so fixed that it was written in a scroll. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, when you read the rest of Revelation, particularly chapter 6 and 7, you start to see that this scroll is the grand plan for the universe. how it's going to reach its culmination. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, yes. But what about its end and its conclusion? So turn with me to chapter 6, verse 3. Just take a look there, please. When the Lamb opened the second seal of the scroll, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Skip all the way down to verse 9 with me in chapter 6, please. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. The scroll eventually culminates in the next chapter with this beautiful scene of the end of creation. Every nation, tribe, and tongue worshiping God in the new heavens and new earth. But what's fascinating is that this scroll exists. It exists. The grand plan of the universe has been already determined, and the end result is that God wins. Now, I want to point out where this scroll is. Chapter 5, verse 1, it's in his right hand. And I love this because the scroll isn't gathering dust on a shelf somewhere. It's in God's right hand. And the tension of chapter 5 is who can actually take this scroll and open it. God wants this world to come to its conclusion. But there has to be someone who can execute on its design and its purpose. So verse 2, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the scroll and open, to break the seals and open the scroll?" Let me just say, this is so crucial because sometimes we think that Genesis was God's plan A for creation. Adam and Eve having a great time in Eden. And then, things went wrong. God's trying to scramble to now fix things. Let me send my son to die and redeem everyone, and then we'll have the new heavens and new earth. But no, the fact that this scroll exists means that Revelation is plan A, and Genesis was the route to get there. So we don't think that God is scrambling to fix things now. No, plan A has always been chapter 21, a place with no more pain, no more suffering, where God makes all things new, and we love him from the depth of our hearts. But to get there, Genesis has to happen. But the tension is brought to a climax in verse 3. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Verse 3 has the harsh reality that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look inside it. I mentioned that the culmination of the scroll is Revelation 21, a place with no more pain, no more suffering, no more crying, no more mourning. Perfect justice has been executed, but also renewal happens where this world is recreated and heaven and earth exist together. God has his dwelling place with his people. But can you imagine if that wasn't our promise and our hope? Let me tell you, life would be so bleak. We as a church, we lost our dear friend, Chris Myring, last year. And Revelation 21 was quoted at his memorial. But let me tell you, the joy that I felt when that was quoted could only be possible if someone could take this scroll and open it. If no one could open this scroll, Revelation 21 doesn't come, and your pain and suffering is meaningless because there is no culmination. The tension is, not to trivialize this, but just to help you see, who's ever watched The Avengers? I don't want to trivialize this, but The Avengers. Thor's hammer is kind of what's going on here. In order to lift up Thor's hammer, what's the quality that you need to lift it up? You need to be worthy, right? And then you find out that actually in all the universe, it's only Thor that's worthy. Until you get to, I think it's Endgame, where you realize, no, there's another person, Captain America. But here in this passage, let me ask you, who has the moral integrity, the wisdom, the power, the foresight to be able to execute God's eternal plan, which includes heaven, but also does include eternal hell? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But verse 5 then comes in with the glorious reality that God himself would intervene and take on flesh and do it. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." It's the glorious reality that God in heaven took on flesh to be the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, over 300 of them in the Old Testament, that would say a leader would come from the tribe of Judah and the scepter would not depart from him. To say that he would be descended from David, and oh, what do we see? Both Mary and Joseph's genealogies come from David. He would be born of the Spirit and be fully God, fully man. But let me ask you, how did our God triumph? He's described as this lion, the lion being the leader of a jungle. But does God come to conquer with brute force? No, verse 6, the conquering lion conquers by dying as a lamb. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. This glorious truth that as Jesus shed his blood on that cross 2,000 years ago, that was his way to triumph. The problem of sin was one that was too weighty for humanity to bear. Sin, you can imagine, being as black as this Bible, is exactly what separated us from God. All of us here, we want to access God. We want to know our Maker in heaven. But our sin stops us from knowing him, but also weighs on us a judgment that we could never bear. Let me ask you, if I was to spit on my neighbor, I think it's a criminal offense, worthy of judgment. If I was to spit on the King of England, King Charles, I think I'd probably go to prison for it. But when you spit in the face of the Maker of heaven and earth, how weighty do you think that sin is? On the cross, Jesus says, "I'm going to take the weight of our sin and our suffering, and I'm going to shed my blood." And it was a butchery that happened 2,000 years ago. The lamb really was slain. He was captured by brute force. He was mocked, he was spat at. In his mockery, a crown of thorns was given him to wear, and they beat it into his skull. He was lashed with whips. He was forced to carry his cross to a hill outside of Jerusalem. And then his hands and feet were nailed to a cross. And what I'm telling you guys is that his body was mangled. Isaiah 53 and 52 tell us that he was marred beyond recognition. And as he hung on that cross, it wasn't just for 1 hour, it totaled 6. But it wasn't just the physical brutality that was so painful. It was when he uttered the words, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was drinking down the hell that you and I deserve, the separation from God. And as he drank that down, he drank down the eternal suffering so that if anyone trusts in him, they would be relieved of that punishment. He was slain, But the glorious detail in chapter 5 is that he's standing. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the right, at the center of the throne. And friends, we have this advocate, this lamb who stands in heaven right now with nails, scars still in his hand. But he's conquered death, sin, to usher in God's new creation. And so point number 3, really simply, is that Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the one who makes God's eternal plan come to pass. And it culminates in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? Because you were slain. And what does his blood enable? His blood enables heaven to be populated. With your blood, you purchase for God persons from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, go into the world and make disciples of every nation, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. It's complete. It's completed here. With your blood, you purchase for God persons from every tribe, people, and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. It's past tense. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. That is to say, the conclusion is sorted. What we do now is partner with God to see that conclusion come. I want to close with this detail, which is heaven responds by singing a new song, top of verse 9. And I want to focus on that word new, because this is part of the joy that we have in Christians, as Christians. The word new is used 43 times in the New Testament, and every time it's used, it's always referring to the new covenant that we have in Jesus. So the new wine that his gospel offers, new treasures, the new self. And here, heaven inaugurates this reign of Jesus with a new song. And let me tell you, friends, the content of our song is different to the content of the songs that could be sung under the old covenant, because we sing of a future promise that is sure. And as we sing, I think the purpose of Revelation is to get the songs permeating not just our intellect, the word of Christ dwelling amongst us richly, but also our emotions, our outlook on life. And I want to encourage all of us to join in with this song of heaven. It's the reason why I love, and many of us in this room love, lyrics that just sing of the redemption that we have in Jesus, because it reminds us, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. We're going to conclude there. I'm going to pray, but then we're going to be able as a church to participate in this revelation song, to worship the Lamb who was slain, to give him thanks and praise. I'll close with this. Why sing? We can sometimes think, in all the ways that you could acknowledge Jesus' rule and reign, I mean, John, for example, at the start of Revelation, he refuses to call Sunday Sunday. He calls it the Lord's Day. And we know in history, when leaders have become Christians, they, for example, split time. So now we have AD and BC. But here the encouragement is to sing. And I think it's because it's the natural response when someone does something outrageously mighty. When an athlete completes a race and wins, We give them the applause, we give them the cheers, we give them the whoop, whoop, whoop. When Jesus wrestles with death and overcomes to purchase eternity for all of us, it's only natural to want to sing and rejoice and to praise him with a praise that he's worthy of, but also to receive the strength to make it through our troubled times. I'll pray. Thank you for your revelation, God. Thank you for the fact that this eternity is sure. Lord, we ask that we would be able to take this to heart and to praise you with all that we have. In your name, amen.